Have your Bible at home, and I would invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to say, as you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, that online, if you're on the website, if you go to the website, the same location where the sermon link is for the live stream, there's also a link to the sermon handout. So I think, as much as ever, the sermon handout will be helpful, because one of the things you'll notice we'll do this morning is we're going to work our way through 12 different lists of people who minister with the Apostle Paul and who he has been encouraged by. And so in that long list, which we'll go through really quickly, there's a few points of information about those 12 people. You can find that on the homepage of the church website. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. Do your best to come to me, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus and Troas, also the books and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself. He strongly opposes our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his eternal kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remains at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greeting to you, as do Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for it. I am reminded, as we end this book of 2 Timothy, that we are here studying about the perseverance in gospel ministry, the importance of faithfulness around us and faithfulness to us. I want to highlight that in this section, we see that there must be, in our perseverance, faithfulness around us, but ultimately our hope is faithfulness to us. I would say it this way. It's hard for me to overstate how important it is for our perseverance that we have faithful friends that we are encouraged by and a gift of faithfulness to us for our strength. Let me pray for the preaching of this sermon this morning. Father, I ask you to bless the preaching of the sermon. And Father, I'm reminded that this is an inconvenient way for a congregation, for a church family, to sit under the preaching of your word. But I am also reminded that your spirit abides with your people. And so this morning, ultimately, what we hope for is not that people be present in this room and there be something unique about the gathering here that draws people's attention, but ultimately, it's your spirit working in us. Scripture is illuminated because God the Spirit abides in the church and is a faithful teacher and instructor. So, Father, we're thankful that we have that truth even while we are spending time together in this unique way. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you were here last week, you're reminded that Paul gave Timothy a closing statement about pastoral ministry. He says, because I'm already being poured out, the time of my departure has come, then I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. with complete patience, teach the word. For the time is coming when people won't have an appetite for sound preaching. So that was his pastoral charge to Timothy. The end of his letter, the last letter he writes to Timothy, he tells him pastorally, be about preaching the word. Do the word work in church. Now what we have in this paragraph is a long statement of personal theme from Paul to Timothy. He's saying some things personally to his son in the faith. Both relate to the desire Paul has for Timothy, and therefore the church, to persevere in ministry of the word. That's been the theme of the second letter to Timothy. So for today's sermon, we finished this epistle, and it's a bit of a challenging exposition. You remember last week, maybe I gave the definition of expositional preaching when the point of the text is the point of the sermon. And this sermon can be challenging because it's a long list of personal comments, especially comments about individuals that we don't know a lot about. So I read you this quote, that expositional preaching is when the pastor takes the congregation for a swim in the text. This is a tricky text to swim in. This paragraph is a personal text for sure. It's personal from the apostle to his young son in the faith, a pastor at the church at Ephesus. However, it's not really hard to see that there are two clear points of emphasis about perseverance. They are these examples of faithfulness. Paul exhibits a thankfulness for faithful friends and for the ever faithful Lord who sustains them. So those are our two main points: faithful friendships and the ever faithful Lord. Let's see the first one in verses 9 through 15. There are faithful friends that Paul mentions by name. There are, of course, churches and congregations that are not mentioned by name, but here, in his final paragraph of writing, the Apostle Paul mentions some faithful friends. He first mentions Timothy. Twice in our paragraph, in verse 9 and 21, he mentions Timothy and says his desire is for Timothy to visit with him. And he wants Timothy to come quickly because he's blessed by Timothy's friendship. He's blessed by his partnership in ministry. But he also knows that winter is coming, and traveling the Mediterranean in winter would be challenging. So Paul thinks he'll be alive long enough for Timothy to take the several months journey to get to Paul in Rome. And he wants Timothy to come see him. This shows that Paul and Timothy have a close bond. Two men joined together in Christ and partnering in gospel ministry, while Paul's ultimate desire is to be with the Lord. There's no question that Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. There's no question that Paul sees death and being with the Lord as ultimate gain. However, he still wants to be with, to be encouraged, and to encourage his spiritual son. John Stott notes that these two desires are not incompatible. To say, I want to be with the Lord, but I also delight and have great joy in being with my fellow servants in the gospel. Stott writes this: one sometimes meets a super spiritual person who claims that they never feel lonely, have no need for friends, for the companionship of Christ satisfies all their needs. But human friendship is the loving provision of God for mankind. So I'm going to say this again at the end of the sermon. We don't need to see the benefit of faithful friends and the benefit of a faithful Savior as somehow separate blessings. They are one and the same. The faithful Savior who strengthens and equips his people uses the means of faithful friendship to encourage and preserve his people. So the apostle goes on, and he gives more names. Crescens, Titus, Tychicus. Crescens has gone to Galatia in verse 10. Galatia is across the Aegean Sea. There's not much else known about Crescens other than church history says that he may have planted and ministered in some churches in Gaul. Titus, he's more familiar to us. There's an epistle written from Paul to Titus. But he says here, Titus has gone to Dalmatia. He calls Titus, in Titus 1:4, Paul says, he's my true son in the faith. He speaks of him as an exemplary friend and gospel partner. Titus brings comfort to Paul. He's encouraged by him in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. It seems from some of the things Paul says about Titus that Titus is a strong leader. In fact, it seems like one of the things that Titus is especially gifted at is going to churches that are struggling and setting some things straight. That's what he says in Titus 1:5. Paul sends Titus into Crete and tells him to set right what has been left undone. It might be his mission to Dalmatia, probably similar, to go and strengthen the church and build it up. So, he mentions Titus as a faithful minister in the gospel. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. He's a trusted bearer of the letters of Colossians and Ephesians. So, when Paul wrote Colossians and he wrote Ephesians, he handed them to Tychicus and said, here, deliver these to the church. Can you imagine that responsibility? Being told, take this first and only copy of an inspired letter to the church and make sure it gets there. Tychicus was a trusted friend and fellow in the ministry. It's possible that Tychicus delivers this letter to Timothy because Paul says, I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So maybe Tychicus has gone from Rome, where he's with Paul, and he carries the letter of Timothy, and he takes it to Timothy in Ephesus and says, by the way, read the letter to the church, teach this to the church, and then Paul wants you to go to Rome. Maybe Tychicus was going to stay there and fill in as the elder of the church in Ephesus while Timothy went to be with Paul. These are a few of Paul's faithful companions, but due to their faithfulness and fellow ministry, all three of them had been sent away. That leads to the weight of this paragraph. He says, these are faithful fellow laborers, but they're gone. I've sent them to go and continue to do ministry, which is interesting, right? I think there's a point of application here that we need to embrace. Paul's burden for gospel ministry was greater than Paul's burden for ministry to Paul. So, Paul's facing death. It would have been really human and understandable for Paul to say, I want to be surrounded by my closest friends. I want them to pause what they're doing and be with me. That would be really practical, really understandable. But Paul exhibits here a commendable priority of the gospel, and he sends these three men to go and continue in gospel ministry. However, Paul's not entirely alone. In verse 11, we see that only Luke is with me. We should be careful not to read this like Paul says, all my good friends are gone, and all I've got left here is Luke. Paul refers to Luke in Colossians 4:14 as the beloved physician. There's no doubt that Paul has a deep friendship and love for Luke. He was a loyal friend and companion. In fact, Luke joins Paul halfway through his second missionary journey, and he's with him on the third missionary journey. Kent Hughes writes this, Luke was a tough friend for tough times. He was with Paul in prison from the first time to the last time. He was Paul's biographer. The we passages in Acts seem to indicate that he's with the apostle during some of the most difficult times. Paul was thankful to have Luke with him. Luke, at present, is the only one with him. But he also commends Mark. This is John Mark in verse 11. Bring Mark with you. So Timothy, I really want you to get here. And when you come to be with me, bring Mark. For he is useful to me in the ministry. I don't know what application there is for Mark's usefulness. But I do know this, that Mark's very presence in gospel ministry must have been encouraging to Paul. Let me tell you just a little bit about John Mark's life. John Mark's mom's house is a main gathering point for the church in Jerusalem. Mark's mother's place is where Peter went in Acts when he was miraculously released from prison. And he shows up while they're praying and he knocks on the door and they don't even believe it's him. That's John Mark's mom's house. It's estimated that John Mark's mother's home may have been the place where the Last Supper was shared between Jesus and the disciples. His life must have included an eyewitness account to Jesus and the works of Jesus' apostles. When Paul was going to go on missionary journey, Mark initially went with him. But maybe you know the story from Acts chapter 13. For some reason, Mark stops in the work and leaves. Later, Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement about whether John Mark should go on a future missionary trip. Paul considered Mark to be in some way uncommitted. So Barnabas and Mark, they went one way, and Paul and Silas, they went another way. But that's not the end of John Mark's story. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, John Mark gets restored to this fellow ministry with Paul during his first imprisonment. So here, at the last paragraphs Paul wrote, he says, "Bring John Mark. He's useful to me in ministry." I don't know what agenda Paul has for John Mark when he gets to Rome. I would not try to speculate. But here's what does seem very true. Mark's very presence, as a person who is a debtor to grace, who had engaged in mission but then quit, who frustrated Paul for a moment, then proved faithfulness later on, and that very testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ does not discard smoking wicks or bruised reeds, that very testimony that Christ will safely bring home his people, even though they have sometimes suffered faithlessness, even though for brief moments they had been faithless, but were restored, his very presence would have been useful before Paul's eyes ministering the hope of the gospel. That God was not only delivering perfect servants, but those servants who have sometimes stumbled and been restored. So Mark's story should give us hope. Mark's account should be encouraging to us, despite rejection, despite maybe shame or hurt or our own failures. Mark is restored and put back into the game of gospel work. Mark's not only useful to Paul, he's useful to us as well. Next, he says, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left in Troas with Carpus, as well as scrolls and the parchments," especially the parchments. So this guy is considered a trusted friend because of the things that Paul would leave at his home. He's not only a friend, but he's someone who can be trusted with some very important things, like the cloak. This is an important piece of clothing. Paul is cold in Rome. It's probably an expensive piece of clothing. He doesn't say, "Run down to the market and get me a new cloak." He says, "Bring my cloak." But he also says, and more significantly, "and the scrolls, especially the parchments." These are probably important Christian materials. Sentiment tends to suggest that maybe these are Old Testament scriptures, writings of the Old Testament that Paul wanted to have with him. The adverb especially seems to differentiate between just some of the scrolls and the parchments. Sounds like this: bring the books. What I mean is the parchment notebooks. So in these things, in the cloak and the books and the fellowship, here's something we see that I think is really important. We can accidentally put Paul on some sort of superhuman plane, almost having more in common with Christ himself than with us. That can happen accidentally by an understandable admiration of Paul. But here in these few verses is a helpful adjustment to that perspective. Paul is not superhuman. Paul is not unlike us. Stott writes this: "When our spirit is lonely, we want a friend. When our body is cold, we want a cloak. When our mind is bored, we want our books. To admit these things is not unspiritual. It is natural and human. And that's the apostle. And that's good for us to be reminded of. God is not using, for the sake of his kingdom, some sort of supernatural humans. He is using humans, just like us. Next, he says, Prissa and Aquila, or Priscilla in other places of the Bible, and Aquila. There's a husband and wife team. They had befriended Paul in Corinth, and Paul stayed with them when he was tent making. They had blessed the ministry of a young man named Apollos, who had come to Ephesus, and Apollos seems to have had a blind spot in preaching the gospel, and Priscilla and Aquila very, very humbly pull him aside and say, hey, do you not know about this work of the Spirit in the life of the church? And he said, I did not know. And they said, well, this is what it is. And they helped teach him, and they send him with a letter of commendation. Paul called them co-workers in Romans 16, verse 3. Apparently, they're still ministering in Ephesus, where they had accompanied Paul before he left for Caesarea. They exemplify a steady faithfulness to Jesus Christ. He says next, not Onesiphorus, but Onesiphorus' household. Even though this faithful friend seems to be with him in Rome, he sends greeting to his household that had been an encouragement. Erastus has remained at Corinth. Trophimus I left in Miletus. Trophimus is a native of Ephesus, a companion to Paul on his third missionary journey. He knew the hardships of laboring, yet he didn't give up, he didn't quit. He was a good example and encouragement to the apostles. So these individuals are loyal fellow servants. But the gospel ministry includes not just old friends who have been with us a long time. Gospel leads us to new friends. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ, it is, I think, extraordinary that we can meet other Christ followers and immediately be united together with them in fellowship and encouragement. And that's what happens here. Look at verse 21. Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. Nothing's known about these four people. There's three men and a woman there. Apparently, it would seem, because they're listed with all the brothers, that these are people in the church at Rome. So he's writing a letter to Timothy, who probably doesn't know these people. He's writing a letter to the church at Ephesus, who probably don't know these people. But it's good for the church at Ephesus, who had been ministered to by the apostle for 3 years, it's good for them to hear that there are Christians in Rome who are fellow servants, faithful servants of the gospel with the Christians in Ephesus. That's true for us too. We are encouraged when we realize that we are not the only church doing gospel work. But there are churches all over central Wisconsin doing faithful gospel work. And it's encouraging to us. It's encouraging at Ephesus for Paul to say, there are all these brothers in the church at Rome that are faithful to the Lord, and they're encouraging. They're not known to us. We don't know in history who these four people are. But they are known to God, and they're a blessing to God's servants. They're a blessing to God's church. And that's the case with many people who are participating in the work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. May not be famous, but faithfulness is useful, even among some people that would be unsung heroes. So they may be obscure, but they are encouraging, and that's the point of the paragraph. Whether writing about Timothy or Titus, or whether writing about someone who we don't know, Linus, Claudia, they were encouraging. Faithful friends become even more significant, more essential to perseverance when we read what's next. Would you look at verse 10? Chapter 4 and verse 10. He mentions a man by the name of Demas. Faithful friends are all the more important when we remember that we will experience disappointment from faithless people along the way. So Demas, in verse 10, has deserted me. The word deserted is a strong verb meaning utterly abandoned, to leave something hopeless in dire situation. According to the passage, Demas had previously been a co-worker. Colossians 4:14, Philemon verse 24 says Demas is a co-worker. He had gone from positive to negative. The question is this: why would someone who had been a faithful co-worker with an apostle have deserted the apostle? And he gives the reason. Demas has been a discouragement because he loved this present world. Instead of loving the world of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that is coming, Demas loved this present world. I wrote this, something I had read recently. When we have the wrong loves, we will live the wrong lives. When we have the wrong loves, we will live the wrong lives. That's Demas's sad story. And this must have been potential for discouragement to Paul. So therefore, people like Timothy, like the church in Rome, like Titus, become very important because there are people in our lives, and in Paul's, like Demas. He also mentions, look at verse 14 and 15. He mentions a man, a coppersmith named Alexander. He did great harm to him, strongly opposes the word. Maybe the fact, we don't know much about Alexander, but maybe the fact that he's a coppersmith means that he was also a person whose livelihood, idol-making, was put in jeopardy because of the preaching of the gospel. Gospel preaching requires that we not acquire idols, but that we worship the one true God. So maybe this coppersmith is opposed to the gospel because it was a threat to his income. Paul tells Timothy two things about Alexander. First, the Lord will repay him according to his work. You see that in verse 14. The second thing he warns is watch out for him yourself. Be on guard constantly against evil opponents of the gospel. When we think about this list of faithful friends and dangers of discouragement, I was reminded this past Wednesday night, Jay Sparks was teaching in youth group, and he was teaching on the gospel descriptions of adoption. When he talked about adoption, the group of young people were able to see what it means that we are not biologically related as the church, but because we are spiritually adopted into Christ, we are spiritually related. The only comparable to what it means to be a faith family, the only comparable to our spiritual union, is the union we have in our family units. So spiritually, Paul is not just mentioning some random strangers. He's mentioning people who are an encouragement to him. They're faithful and encouraging to his perseverance because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are one through adoption, through union with Christ. So to finish this first point about faithful friendships, let me share John 17. Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer. He's praying for his church. And in John 17, verse 9, he says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the whole world. I'm praying for those that you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. I am now coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name that you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, loved them as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. This is the prayer of Jesus Christ going from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's to be arrested and he's to be crucified. This is his prayer. The union as it is between God the Father and God the Son should mark and distinguish the union between adopted brothers and sisters who are spiritually united together because they're spiritually united to Christ. So when Paul goes through this list of names, this isn't some sort of exceptional moment in time. This is true nature of what it means to be faith family, fellow Christians, brothers and sisters. So I have to emphasize the importance of faithful friendship. The importance, I can't say enough how dangerous isolation is. And on a day like today, we feel it, it's palpable. We are kept apart by a snowstorm. Like John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, he's kept apart from the church by the sea. One of the things he says about heaven is there will be no more sea. There will be no more keeping us apart in space. Because we've been united spiritually together, we want to be together in space. And John looks forward to a time where the sea won't keep people apart. We look forward to a time where snow won't keep us apart. Like staring into a wood-burning stove, and you see the hot embers across the bed of the fire. If you were to take a set of tongs and pull one ember out and place it on the stone hearth below the fire, you would find that after just a few moments, the one ember pulled from the bed of coals would grow cold and dark. But the rest of the embers that were together would continue to heat from each other and would stay red hot. Paul is keenly aware of this. His ministry had not been convenient, not been easy. It had faced many critics and opponents. But yet his zeal and his delight in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the work of the gospel grows and burns hot together. It's not just faithful friends, though. If we're to summarize this book of 2 Timothy and say, yeah, because Paul had faithful friends, he makes it to the end without quitting. And he's telling Timothy, you got to have faithful friends if you're going to make it to the end. Faithful friends are very, very, very important, but they are not ultimately our Savior. So let's look at verse 16. The ever-faithful Lord is expounded in verse 16 through 18. At first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. So he gives this negative statement of loneliness. He says, may it not be charged against them. But whenever Paul was first brought into his proceedings, his court hearings in Rome, he stood by himself. His first defense. Preliminary hearings, he's alone. Paul stands there in trial. Some people were not able to be there. Some people were not willing to be there, but he was alone. So this shepherd of the church says, I didn't have a single fellow brother or sister with me in that moment. So contrast that burden with everything he said about all my friends, all my fellow laborers. He felt that when he arrived at Rome. We don't know what Paul was charged with when he got there. But we do know that in the first century, around the time Paul was being charged in Rome, it was common to charge Christians with atheism, the crime of atheism, because they didn't worship Caesar. It was also, ironically, common to charge Christians with cannibalism, which is a crime, because they said that they took the Lord's Supper, which was eating and drinking the blood and the flesh of Christ. So we don't know what his charges were, but he stood there that day, heavy in heart, as he was all alone. But here, Paul magnifies Jesus for us. What he says magnifies Jesus. So, Paul had been told, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. Jesus had been told the same thing, yet went. Paul here expresses what we would expect to hear from Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus goes with his closest fellow laborers, and he goes a stone's throw away and he prays. And when he comes back, he finds his fellow laborers were sleeping. And he must have thought, I'm alone here in the garden. Everyone has deserted me. Like Jesus, Paul says of his persecutors, may it not be charged against them. What's maybe the most vivid display of magnifying Christ in Paul's moment at the end of his life is that both of them rely heavily on Psalm 22. Just listen as I compare 2 Timothy 4 and Psalm 22. So in verse 16 of our text, "At first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." Jesus quotes Psalm 22, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none here to help me." In our text, in verse 17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles, that they might hear it." And Jesus quotes Psalm 22, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families and nations shall worship before me." In our text, in verse 17 and 18, "So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." And Psalm 22 says this, "Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen." And then our text ends with, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." And Psalm 22 ends with, "For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations." So Paul helps us turn our eyes toward Jesus in the way that he ends his last letter, his last days. He is obviously consumed with thoughtfulness of his Savior in his final hours. Paul confessed, like Jesus, that the greatest example and the greatest hope of faithfulness to him was actually the Lord who stood by him and strengthened him so that he might proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, being rescued from the mouth of the lion. By God's strength, Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Let me commend a very subtle warning. I have no thought, no pretense that we do this intentionally. But I think it's very important here that we acknowledge that any faithful servants in the work of the gospel or the kingdom are secondary to the Savior who strengthens those servants. So when we look at, if I were to take, as a preacher, if I were to take the example of Charles Spurgeon, often referred to as the Prince of Preachers, if I were to take Charles Spurgeon and say, "I am so encouraged by Charles Spurgeon," I would be falling short of right perspective. I must be not only thankful for the testimony and the faithfulness of Charles Spurgeon, but for the Lord who strengthens Charles Spurgeon. My hope cannot be the example of Charles, but the faithfulness of the Lord who strengthens Charles Spurgeon. By the Lord's strengthening, Paul continues in a deep concern for the well-being of the message of Christ. Paul understood that he was commissioned to this gospel ministry. As he says to Timothy, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." So Paul says, "The Lord has preserved me so that I might preach the word to the Gentiles." He had been commissioned in the very presence of God and Christ Jesus, and the Lord would rescue him. And the Lord had rescued him. If you were to read later Acts chapter 21, it might be a good thing to do at home just to understand how Paul arrived in Rome in the first place. Paul had been told by his friends, "Don't go into Jerusalem. They will certainly arrest you. They will certainly kill you." Paul goes into Jerusalem anyway, fulfilling the work of the gospel. And he is bound. He's beaten. He would be beaten to death. But a Roman centurion comes across the scene where Jews are beating him to death, and they stop him and they take him and arrest him. But not only had Paul been delivered from that in Acts chapter 21, but Paul would ultimately be delivered from the lion who prowls around seeking to devour God's people. Paul would ultimately be delivered from the devil. Paul then could face this death with fear. He says this, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. For this persevering, Paul thanks God and says, 'To him be glory forever and ever.'" Paul would expound on any faithfulness, any admirable characteristic in Paul's ministry, he would say, it is owed to the glory of God alone. 2 Timothy then becomes full circle. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read this. Our Lord saves us and calls us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. And it ends with this. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. The apostle's final record and thought is fitting. It is the grace of God. Paul is, he's kind of a war-torn minister of the gospel, isn't he? And he starts and ends with the right confession. God's grace had sustained him at every pass. He testifies to the gospel and to the grace of Jesus Christ toward him. The closing prayer for Paul is his Savior's grace. It was that which had empowered Paul, and it was that which would empower Timothy. So this letter is an encouragement to persevere in trials of this life while faithful ministering of the word of the Lord. Persevere. To the weathered Christian, we are encouraged by this book that we can rest in God's grace. We can remember God's perfect faithfulness. His faithfulness and strength is without fail. His faithfulness to us does not rise and fall on our merit. His faithfulness to us is firmly founded in his grace, which means his faithfulness to us has been and will remain undeserved and unearned. God's faithfulness is without end. His strength will be what finishes our course. When you are at last put into your casket and go and join Paul and these other faithful servants who are mentioned here, we will go into his kingdom by his grace. The good news is not the elimination of trial. It's not the prosperity of this world. That was the problem for Demas. Our hope is realized on the other side of the grave. Through this lens, looking forward to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So in our perseverance, there is great importance on faithful fellow Christians and the faithfulness to us by our Lord is of greatest need. The perseverance of Christian ministers is strengthened by those faithful friends, but it is ultimately dependent on our Savior. And I said before, it would be wrong for us to think, well, which is it? Does Paul want Timothy or does Paul want to be with the Lord? And the answer is not which one. The answer is both. Ultimately, it is the faithfulness of God that sustains the church. But daily, it is his faithfulness to us through the congregation that strengthens our perseverance. It's not an either or. It is both and. It would be wrong, as Stott shared, to assume ourselves to be super Christian, not needing each other. We have Jesus, and we'll make it to the end. It would be wrong, because Jesus says, here are your faithful friends, the church. This will sustain you by my hand. The strengthening Savior gives us faithful friends. They're called the church. The church is not meant to be as ambiguous as it is today. The church is the congregation. It's the gathered people. The Christ followers that we gather with are these people who are faithful friends, the church. Here, our Lord strengthens us. So we persevere. In a reminder we get from pastoral epistle about the church, we persevere in the church by the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, I am thankful this morning that we have this media to teach the word through. I'm thankful, Father, for the safety you've given for a few people to come and equip this this live stream. I'm very grateful. And I pray now that as we end, that you would grant safety on the road home. But I also pray, Lord, a greater need for safety. That is that you would guard us from the danger of isolation. To be either isolated from each other, isolated from faithful friends, or to be isolated from our confession of how dependent we are on you. It is you who strengthen us. You save us from the mouth of the lion. To you be glory. You will bring us safely home into your kingdom. So please, Lord, guard us from isolation and guard us from the sense of independence. Like we have accomplished enough to make it from here to glory. So Lord, protect us from that isolation. Thank you, Father, for these two letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. Thank you for keeping them, for preserving them in the completed canon of Holy Scripture, and then allowing us as a church to study them over these last 6 months. I pray that they would bless and produce fruit in the life of your church here at Emmanuel. In Jesus' name, amen.